So we're in Matthew chapter 4. We kind of left off with the last few verses of this chapter last week, verse 23. But I want to go back just for a minute to the temptations of Jesus. Remember I said last week, I said, if we get done with a class and you have questions or something comes up, ask me. So someone did ask me this week, and Terry Boyle and I had a nice conversation. And kind of going off of even what we talked about this morning in the sermon about who is Jesus and how do we define who he is. And we have, you know, wonderful things, you know, so many wonderful scriptures that tell us who Jesus is and give us the details of his life and who he was and is. We also have some benefits for, you know, church history, trying to protect against heresy, trying to define those things for us in our, you know, creeds and confessions. But going back to these temptations, and I don't know if you want to jump in as far as Christ's nature here on the temptations or what you brought up to me.
The question is it possible in any way, shape, or form that Jesus Christ could have sinned?
Okay. And so that's a question that sometimes gets debated in the world. Is it possible that Jesus could have sinned?
The implication that some people will draw from the temptations is that there's a possibility that he might not.
Right. And so that's part of, and how do we look at all of Scripture and who Jesus was? And we look at he had a human nature. He was fully human and he was fully divine. But yet they were fully together in that respect as well. So how do we look at those things? One of the scriptures we talk about is the scripture in Hebrews 4 that sometimes comes up. If you want to turn to Hebrews 4, I have two or three scriptures I want to share, and then Terry, you can jump in if I'm missing some things. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:15. And so this might be a scripture that someone might use to say, well, he could have been tempted to sin. Hebrews 4:15, and I read it this morning. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And how do we look at those words, in every respect as we are, and yet not deny who Jesus is? So every respect as we are, in the same manners, in the same ways we are. One thing we looked at when we looked at the temptations and the three ways that Jesus was tempted is similar to ways we're all tempted in life. And we looked at looking at 1 John 2, where it says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. In the same manner, Jesus was tempted in these same ways as Satan tries to, you know, from Satan's perspective, get him to sin or tempt him towards sin. We know the first two temptations were geared towards, if you really are the Son of God, and we talked about that. Satan knew he was the Son of God, but there's that temptation, if you really are, prove it, prove yourself. And so we have he's hungry, so, you know, he suffered hunger. That's not sinful to be hungry. But he's experienced temptation in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Doesn't mean that he had a sin nature. We know that he didn't have a sin nature, so he wasn't predisposed to sin. Now that we're near Hebrews, turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And this is going to go back to the question, was Jesus God in the flesh? Was he God? Well, God cannot be tempted by evil, and we can't just all of a sudden take his humanity and separate it from his divinity and say, well, he could be tempted because he was human, and he experienced hunger and tiredness and those things that aren't sin. But he didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a desire to do evil. And I think that's one scripture. Another one we have, though, that also talks about God's bigger scope in all of Scripture is Ephesians 1. And I think Ephesians 1 gets into the whole aspect of all of the Bible. If I can find my right way to Ephesians, it's after Galatians, not before if you got lost like me.
Giants eat peas cold.
Go everywhere preaching Christ.
Ooh, I like that one better.
Oh, nice. That's better than Giants Eat Peas Cold. So, to remember the shuns. All right, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. And of course, Paul's talking to the church in Ephesus. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he moves on to a next sentence in the next two words, in love. So, those who are saints of God, those who have been chosen by God, were chosen in him before the foundation of the very world. So even before Genesis 1, when we get the foundation of the world being laid out in that creation narrative there, God had his plan of redemption in mind before Adam even fell into sin. Yes, Mr. Boyd.
He had a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in everything on earth. That should inform how you look at Adam.
Okay.
What's the possibilities that, of course, a lot of times people say, what would happen if Adam didn't eat the fruit?
Okay.
Right? And that opens up a whole lot of speculative theology.
Right.
Right? That winds up getting us into a lot of trouble, which is very closely related to what you're going to talk about.
Right. And so we do have to be careful with looking at what does Scripture tell us. And sometimes it doesn't tell us everything. And so we can't speculate and go far down that road. What if Adam and Eve wouldn't have eaten of that fruit? Well, we don't know. God didn't give us that possibility. He didn't lay that out before us in Scripture. He didn't give us that reality. The reality was God created the world for his pleasure. And you have to remember, time for God, even though we don't understand time for him, is different than our time. And so if God exists in all eternity, he existed before the earth began, before we have any kind of recorded history from Genesis 1 or through the book of Revelation. God is beyond that. And so his plan of redemption is before the foundations of the very earth when he said everything. He knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin. He knew that Christ would be the Redeemer. You know, that plan for redemption is in the Godhead at the very beginning of time. And so we don't look at Jesus and go, well, what if? Okay, what if all of a sudden now Satan's tempting him and it's this, you know, power struggle between good and evil in the ultimate sense, you know, that Satan is the one who's trying to rebel against God and have the authority of God. But those temptations of Jesus, they give us comfort because there's only one person who could withstand all temptation and never sin. And he was born the sinless one. But how amazing is it that God didn't just come to us in a deity? You know, it wasn't just God on the earth, but it was God in the flesh, that no other religion can boast of, that God manifested himself. He became fully man. You know, Ephesians 2, where it talks about he humbled himself in the appearance as a man, humbled himself to the point of death. And so salvation was never in doubt. We don't have to look at Scripture and go, oh, what's going to happen? Is this going to foil God's plan? Nothing's going to foil God's plans. God's plan was in effect from all of eternity. So I just wanted to talk because Terry had brought that up. You know, what happens? Some people might speculate, you know, the possibility of Christ's sin. God's plan will never be thwarted for all of eternity. Did you want to add something to that? Okay, Ron.
There was, going back many years, there was a thing called the Great Gamble Theory. And that's what the whole thing was about. Was the Garden of Eden a gamble to begin with that God played out? Or was it a set thing? And I remember there was a lot of, a little older than most people here, but going back maybe 30 years, there was a lot of speculation on that. It bantered back and forth. So,
yeah.
Don't you think that's because we don't get perfection? Because if we make a plan to do X, Y, Z,
right,
chances are something's not going to go right, and we're going to have to do something else, and we're going to have to punt, and we just don't. We're so far away from understanding what perfection is. We don't.
You're just not God.
Yeah.
Or is it just a lack of faith? To me, it's a lack of faith if you're going to do what if scenarios. And this is the word of God, then it's a lack of faith in the fact that this is the word of God. You're out here. You're not in this room. You're out there somewhere. In my mind. In my own head.
I think the Genesis narrative says when you eat of this tree, not if you eat of this tree. I never looked at the Hebrew and the tense of everything, but it was almost like if you read it just in English, I'd have to look at the Hebrew.
Right.
It's almost like it was.
In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will know. Okay.
All right. So it's.
And it's quoted in.
That's pretty.
Is God then saying to them that you are going to do this? This is in the day that you do this, or when you eat of it. This is already a.
In the day that you eat of it, right? So now I need to.
Yeah, it says
just setting the consequences.
Verse 17.
Yeah, I don't think.
Right. Yeah, 2:17 in Genesis, sorry. Genesis 2:17, right. But I think that, you know, Adam and Eve are different from us too, and so that becomes hard for us to speculate on human beings before the fall. I have never met any, so I can't, you know, I mean, I can't speculate on what exactly it was like. I can't speculate on exactly what the earth was like before the curse of sin. We talk about creation groaning in Romans 8, you know, creation groans because of the curse, the thorns and thistles and the things that are in our creation. And so, you know, a pre-fall world, once we try to describe that, other than it was, God says it was good, it was very good as he created things on different days. This is good, this is very good. We can only put that in a limited context of what we understand is good or what we understand is perfect or pure. But we really can't then speculate, you know. God knew, of course. God's all-knowing, so he knew that they would eat of that tree. But without that sin nature, without that desire to do evil, they truly had that one choice that God said, of every tree you may eat, of everything in the garden except for this one, don't touch that one. And they had a free will that you and I don't have because we're predisposed to sin. And they could have not eaten, but we don't have a coulda, woulda, shoulda. You know, that speculation again. They did. But what a wonderful then plan of redemption that God has to say, he's got something in place before that even happens. It's not like, oops, Adam and Eve ate of the tree, and we don't have to go with ever a plan B with God. It's like, now what do? Man sinned. You know, God didn't plan for that. No, he did. He knew that that was going to happen. But that makes the story of redemption so much more wonderful to know that as bad as we can be at times, or as much sin and despair we see in the world at times, we know that there is salvation from that. And we know that there's something better. And we know that there's redemption. We know there's forgiveness. Melissa was pointing at me as I continued to babble.
There's a footnote on that passage, on that phrase. The day that you eat. And so the footnote is, or when you eat.
Or when you eat. So.
So it is a little bit more definitive that he was expecting it. He wasn't surprised.
When or in the day of?
Well, the bottom line is God doesn't have a plan A and plan B.
Right.
As a lot of people think. He just has plan A.
Right.
And he works everything through his plan A, one way or the other. Well, he knows. If he knows what's going to happen before it happens, then everything is worked through plan A.
Right.
There's a lot of people that have this default theology where he has, he watches what goes on and he has an alternative plan for every conceivable people of holiness. Well, he has another alternative plan for every conceivable option you have. It's an, and no, he doesn't.
Right.
He just has one and he works it out, you know. But.
Right, so this is God's plan A, you know, the entire Bible, and how wonderful it is that the Old Testament points the way to Jesus, and then we get to the Gospels, and we get this, now he's here, just like that angel said when we talked about the sermon this morning.
And the plan A involves the church. The plan A is all things from that Jesus were created through him and what?
For him.
So creation itself is for the purpose of Christ. If there is no fall, in which Christ's role in creation.
Right.
So it's something that God had ordained would happen.
Right.
But I think what we're having a conversation about is, I had sent you an article from a very popular theologian, and it's been shared by a lot of people, you probably listen to on radio, that yes, indeed, Christ could have sinned.
No.
and it's necessary because for him to have a true human nature and to be able to be the second Adam, indeed he would need to be have to resist the temptation of sin. We're talking about there's nothing in Christ to be appealed to. So I can tempt you externally,
right,
by putting on a silver platter or horse bone and say, here, I'm off the keep, right?
Right.
But there's nothing within you that would find that appealing. So there's nothing inside of you internally that would be tempted by that. And the same with Christ. There's nothing inside of him that would find any kind of sin, even alluring, or where he would even have to think about it. And the reason why that is, I think, is very important, because the people who made that misstep, can I name some?
I don't know.
Sinclair Ferguson, R.C. Sproul, they make the same misstep because of the same reason when it comes to pictures of Jesus. And that has to do with, they'll say, well, because of Christ's human nature, he could have sinned. And when you make a portrait of Jesus, what are you portraying? His humanity. You're not portraying his deity. So we're not making him as your God. All said and done, you're good, right? What's wrong with that?
Divides who he is.
How so?
His humanity cannot exist without his deity.
So there's a misunderstanding about how the person of Christ relates to his humanity, his human nature, and his divine nature. So when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about the eternal Logos, the Son of God who existed before incarnation. He takes on himself flesh, right? Philippians says that he emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Not by taking away anything. He emptied himself by taking upon himself flesh, right? Being found in the form of man. So now, nothing changed with the divine nature, right? The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is divine, he didn't add a human nature to his divine nature, right? You understand the difference? So there's a person, and I think this is where they make the mistake. The person of Jesus Christ, divine, right, and human. The human nature, though, isn't an entity on its own, where Christ's human nature doesn't sin. Christ's human nature is not what can sin, it's the person of Christ. Natures don't sin, people sin, right?
Right.
So that human nature does not exist ever without union to the person of Christ. Christ's divine nature doesn't acquire a human nature. It's still his divine nature. And his human nature doesn't acquire his divine nature. Right. But they're both united in one person. Right. So when we talk about the one person, we understand what we mean by God-man now. Which now is going to answer a lot of questions. Okay, so could Christ sin? The person of Christ can't sin. His natures don't act arbitrarily up on their own. You see the different problem? So what happens when we get to images? Well, I'm just portraying the human nature. No, you're not. You're portraying the person. Because you can't remove the human nature from the person who is joined divine and human. Does that make sense? So it's not a matter of, and then you can get to the practical things, but it's the same, so you'll see a lot of the same teachers who teach you that, well, it has to be possible for Christ to sin because he had a human nature, and human nature in Adam was, if it was non-possible, all those options that he could not sin, or he could not sin, or he could sin. The human nature in Christ is united to the person. That's why he can't sin, because he's God. The human nature in Christ is united to the person, which is why you can't make an image of him, because he's God. And I think that's the, sometimes without explaining how those things are considered together, people misunderstand why the church teaches that. And if anybody has any questions, now's a really, really good time to ask them, because they're related.
Do you believe that they're related very closely?
The
misunderstanding of the natures of Christ. And because that's a lot of the reasoning I think I hear people using. I'm just portraying his human nature. You can't draw a picture of a nature. So if you're drawing a picture of Jesus, the person of Jesus Christ is Ephesians 20:28. What did you tell the Ephesians elders? Watch out for the flock that God
purchased
with
his blood.
Right.
So we can make the argument, well, that's part of his human nature.
Right.
But it's part of the person of Jesus Christ. So I don't know if that was a helpful.
Well, and I think there's that uniqueness again. And where we get into speculation, too, is that we try to put, just like Adam and Eve, I can't relate to sinless people before the fall. I don't know what that looks like. I don't have any context. You know what I mean?
Right.
And so how they existed without a sin nature and had true freedom of will to choose to eat or not eat, can't relate. And the same way with Jesus, where he empathizes and he's, you know, tempted in every way as we are. And he had, you know, that human nature to him. He was fully human and fully God. He was also unique. There's no other person that is like him, and so we can't compare him to you and I or other people, too. So I think that uniqueness of Christ comes through in some of what you were saying.
Just really quick. Adam fell because he didn't love the Lord God with his heart, mind, and soul. Mm-hmm. That's why he fell. That's the nature of sin.
Hmm. Well,
so,
I think, go ahead. I think what was in the garden was pride and rebellion and unbiblical thinking. So, you know, he didn't believe what God told him.
Right.
You know,
he desired to realize he was on
He played on his pride, obviously.
And that,
right.
Yeah, I think it's in 2 Corinthians 10 through 4 and 5, yeah, which is pride and unbiblical thinking and rebellion.
Right.
Which rebellion and pride are pretty close.
The challenge in the garden was almost the same thing as the challenge in Matthew 4, initially, you know, the questioning his
Godship. Right.
Well, that's really, if you watch, as you go through Matthew, watch how many times word that they tested he was used.
Yeah,
right.
Had a question.
Joyce,
after testing.
I'm not as versed as only this, but then I wonder why Satan even tried to tempt Jesus if he knew that he was God and couldn't sin. Or pray to the tempting. Did he not believe that he was Jesus?
I think he knew who he was. But you have to remember also from the very beginning of Scripture, Satan knew what the curse was. You know, back in Genesis 3, when the serpent is cursed, and there's going to come one who will bruise the head of the serpent, and there's a promise that this fall into sin is going to be rectified. And so throughout all of history, all of a sudden we get a war on, you know, why do we think that all these world leaders are attacking the Jewish people and trying to kill off their offspring? You know, why did Pharaoh, okay, all these Jews are multiplying now in Egypt, my slave population is growing, which could be a good thing, but they're going to overrun the country. And so why does Pharaoh try to throw all the babies in the Nile and get rid of all the, because Satan knows that promise. That the seed of the woman, someone coming through the seed of the woman, which is also very key, leading back to like this morning about the virgin birth. It's the seed of the woman that we're talking about. So there's a special prophecy about how Jesus is going to be born back in Genesis. And so we have Pharaoh trying to kill off all the baby children. And then we have, what does Herod do? What does Herod do? We're going to kill off. And so I think Satan, you know, whether it's, I mean, I don't want to speculate too much on what he was thinking in the temptations, but there's an idea always to try to overthrow God's plan because that's his rebellious nature that he can't. And he knows God, you know, before he was a fallen angel, he was an angel of light, you know, Lucifer. But yet his role, his nature is to try to thwart everything that God's doing. And so, even though we can't stop God, he's going to keep trying. And even the cross. You know, going to have him killed.
And I'm glad you said that because I think we give Satan more knowledge than we know that he had. We can make some conclusions and some assumptions, but he was spiritually discerned, wasn't he? right? Mm-hmm. How do we know he even understood exactly what the plan of redemption was,
right,
other than he's going to try to continually frustrate the Messiah?
Right.
So in his mind, we don't know that he didn't think that he was going to, this is the king, right? Have you come before the time?
Right.
So he's asking, through the Jews, he's asking questions that don't seem to indicate to me he has a full grasp as well as anybody.
Right. He doesn't have the whole plan in his mind.
Well, Satan's craft, the deception, lies, and he looks to seek whoever he can destroy and devour. So, I mean, and because he was an angel of light, he can be attractive, and that's what greed, money, and all these attractive things deceive people. So that's his chief craft. So that's, he's showing who his nature is.
Right.
So, you know, he's trying to entice. Able to take the whole world.
Right.
Well, Christ had the whole world anyway, you know, so.
Right. But we know that sin warps thinking. Just warps your thinking completely, gets you off track. And Satan was the absolute epitome of sin to begin with.
Right.
It's about as warped as it gets. He's trying to get people there. So he probably still thinks he can win this battle. I'm sure he does.
So in answer to Grace's question, he still thought he could win.
Yeah, he still thinks he can win somehow.
That's what I think. You're not thinking rationally if you're going to take on the most powerful being in the entire universe.
Right.
Something's going to rise. That's why I say I think he's seriously discerned.
And it still goes on today. You think of
God wants,
you know,
the certain show.
Why is the church so persecuted throughout history if there's no threat, you know, to Satan, evil, darkness? I mean, that's why the church is persecuted. It's because that war that's still going, even though we know Christ has secured redemption for all of eternity, that battle that wages in the flesh and in the world, you know, Satan wants to, you know, crush churches, you know, defeat Christians, desires that we would fall into sin and not, you know, be doing what we're doing now, looking at the Bible and trying to learn more. He doesn't want us to do that, but wants to try to defeat that.
Yeah, Christ in us is a grave threat to the world.
Right. Well, jump to Dave and then come back to you. I'm trying to catch. I didn't know if I saw hands over. Sorry.
Look at the turmoil in the earth today. I'm sure a lot of people would say Satan's not doing too bad with his quest.
It's his time, apparently.
He tries, but he tries from the same perspective he did here in Matthew 4, where we know, because we look at Scripture, that Jesus wasn't going to fall into sin, but he's sure going to try in the meantime.
Persecution of the church, God,
that's it.
Right.
And it gets worse. I mean, persecution is where the church is growing the fastest,
right,
where God's kingdom expands the fastest, where it's persecuted the most.
I think it was Justin Martyr who said the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church in the early centuries of Christianity.
People had persecution in places like China and other areas.
Right.
And their church is probably bigger than, by far, I'm sure it's bigger than the one in the United States here. And it's probably a better one, actually.
Right.
Because it's not lax. I mean.
Now, we enjoy that we're not threatened. You know what I mean? We enjoy what we have.
The point I'm making is that if you look at the church in its entirety in this country, cutting across all denominations and what people call churches, I would say it's a very light Laodicean type attitude, for sure, at the least. We have easy believism, and every we walk an island, we're done for our life. And I mean, it's easy as it comes. It's a convenience. It's like going to a McDonald's, getting a burger, and you're done. You know, you don't even have to go sit down or anything.
Right.
It's that convenient. Like, press a button on a microwave. It's just done.
Right.
But then you go over to a place like China, or a place in, years ago in Cambodia, Vietnam, or something like that. Try to be a Christian there and see
what
happens.
North Korea.
Right. And, I mean, or Saudi Arabia, or somewhere like that, you know. And the only reason that Satan attacks the church is because it's growing and because it is a threat to him. And that's why he comes after the church.
Right.
And here in the United States, sad to say, it's probably not too big of a threat to him, unfortunately. As indoctrinated as this country is, I mean, you can't turn on a radio, you can't flip through the radio stations and not hear 30, 40, 50 versions of the gospel going out at any given time, especially around Christmas time.
Right.
And there's Bibles everywhere. Which other countries like that? None. It's saturated. But the bottom line is, you know.
And we can enjoy the music in the grocery stores a little better at this time of year but than some of the music.
It's almost like a state church in many respects because, you know, like in China, they'll give you a state church. You can worship in their state
church.
You're
part of it.
Provided you believe what the state teaches you.
Right.
Okay? And if you don't, you step out of that realm, you have to go underground to be a house church somewhere in hiding. I was saying, we don't have to do that yet here, and hopefully, you know, in my lifetime we'll see it, but, you know, at some point in time, there'll be a reckoning here also, I'm sure.
Thank you.
Hey, just two things. The church in China, I think, has 300,000 people, or 300 million people. Mm-hmm. That's why it's critical we take a position at some point.
And it's interesting that even when he talks about the Laodicean, he says, I'd rather you be cold or hot. Pick one of the
right,
other.
Right.
Don't, you know,
choose. Yeah.
Don't, you know, try and be part of both. You know, it's like having 1 foot in the world, 1 foot out.
So, and that's basically what here in the U.S.
That's where we're heading, I think.
Yeah.
Or at
the direction.
One foot on this side, 1 foot on this side.
Sometimes,
we want to keep that balance. We don't want to lose friends.
We don't want to offend anybody.
We don't want to
be popular.
We're
going to empty the pulpits if we start preaching the truth.
It's hard, though.
It's hard
to just stay on.
And that's partly why you have to question sometimes these mega churches that have thousands of people in there, you know, and come and go. How can you even know someone in a congregation if there's 500 people in a building? Yeah, you wouldn't get to know anyone. Everyone here probably knows everyone pretty well. On a conversational level and everything, you know? I mean, if it was the
people... Who are you?
You probably don't want to know me, but that's a different story. But all I'm saying is, if you were in a big church like that, and there's 400 or 500 people, I'm sure after a couple of years, there's a lot of people there you would never even know, never even bump into.
People like that, though. The anonymity.
Right.
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 And they can just...
Therefore, you can't question.
I don't want to say it's there amongst the week, but you know.
Right. Well, and in fairness to some of those big churches, we have little connection to one of the mega churches, and their intent is to have smaller Bible studies so that you don't do that. But because they are so big, there's a lot of fluff on the periphery that can easily stay outside of those small groups.
I'm going to pull just a little bit. To the temptations. If there's any other questions about the temptations, or like I said last week, and this is good. I mean, we want to study, and if we have questions or things come up during the week, and you're like, what about this? We looked at this on Sunday, and that makes no sense. I want to come back to it. We can backtrack a little bit, but, you know, I want to make sure we cover it before we move on.
Just back to what Terry was talking about. with Jesus being part human, part divine.
100% human. 100%.
Okay.
He's one person.
Yeah.
He's not two persons.
So
there's not a human person, and there's not a divine person. We can just make images of the human person, or the human person might sin. There's one person.
Called the God-man, right?
So is that why then it's one of the Ten Commandments not to make an image of Christ?
The Colossians... Would you like to take that?
Yeah, go ahead.
And we want to look at two great verses.
You're in the Ark of the Bible.
You have the Ark of the Covenant where there's nothing on the mercy seat. Go to Colossians
1:15, is that what you're talking about?
Yes.
Okay.
And the image just focus you on the exterior,
right?
It would just focus you on the exterior.
952.
I'm sorry. My friend is wild.
On the outer person. The
Pew Bible page is.
Yes.
I don't have it.
I think I said go everywhere.
983, I think.
983?
983?
Okay.
It was in the New Testament. I was just trying to figure out
I have that in front of me, so that's good. 983.
Okay.
So what does verse 15 say?
Which chapter was it?
Chapter 1.
He decides to disarmed the rulers. Is that where you are?
Colossians 1.
I'm on 2, sorry.
Okay. 1:15.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Right. He, the person, is the image, not a picture of him. And if we go to Hebrews 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I think this one illustrates it the best. I have no page numbers on mine.
But the next page is 1002. Where are you now?
Chapter 1, verse 3. He, meaning the person, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his
nature.
There's that word again. Mm-hmm. So you can't divide the natures up into one person. And that's where I think a lot of people, I believe, are making that misstep. They're trying to make sure we don't mingle the two natures, which is wrong. There's no mixture, there's no confusion of the natures. Each nature those two natures are united into one person.
Right.
Is that the hypostatic union?
Yes, the hypostatic union. And we were playing around with some of the Latin terms. I can't help it.
He sends me texts and goes, "What do you think about this?" and throws out a Latin term. I'm like, "I don't know. I don't speak Latin, you know." I got to get a dictionary to talk to him on a text message. You know. One thing though that we haven't discussed that I think is important about God is the unity of the Godhead. If we think about, you know, God exists. There's one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we can't.
No.
Separate the parts of them and go, well, you know, we get into all sorts of false doctrine like modalism. God the Father is the God of the Old Testament, and then we have Jesus in the Gospels, then we have the Holy Spirit. And then, no, God is God, and he encompasses, God is all three persons. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we don't want to separate Jesus from God the Father or the Holy Spirit any more than we want to separate the Holy Spirit from either of the two persons. And so there's a unity of the Godhead. Which, our little minds, or at least my little minds, how do you comprehend one God, three persons? You know, that's, theologians have debated that for centuries, but yet that's what Scripture tells us. And that's why we have words like you said, God redeemed the church to himself by his blood. God redeemed by his blood. Well, God's a spirit. God doesn't have blood.
Right.
Well, God the Son did. And so that's that unity of the Godhead.
How wonderful then that we can, around Christmas, say that our great high priest, God, knows what it was like to be hungry, knows what it was like to be rejected and betrayed by our Creator. He does know these things in the person of Jesus Christ.
Right.
And he does, and so that informs the way we look at we've been working verse by verse in Matthew.
Right.
That gives us an interpretive grid of where we can't go. When we look at some options on how to understand the verse, well, this can't mean this because it contradicts the rest of Scripture. Mm-hmm. So Jesus doesn't come to try to save. He's a conquering king who comes, and he's going to save.
Right.
Amen.
It's a few, you know, completed.
Well, how about when Jesus was hanging on the cross, that God separated himself from Jesus so the sins of the world could be poured out into Jesus, and that's when Jesus said, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?"
Right, he's quoting that psalm, yeah.
Is there a separation?
My God, why have you...
Yeah,
the answer is in the rest of the psalm.
Right. Yeah.
What psalm is that? Because that's a good question.
22.
Okay.
So when Jesus said that, he was quoting the psalm.
Yes.
Right.
And that's how they would...
Right.
The first line...
God can't die, so only the...
The person.
Which psalm?
Psalm 22.
But the sins of the world have been poured out on Jesus. And
Jesus the Christ died.
And
but
God can't be, as it said, that God can't be with sin because he's...
Yeah, it's the penalty that sin required is what Christ paid on that cross. And so the penalty for all those sins, you know, ever committed that were being redeemed by Christ, he took the suffering, the pain of those sins upon himself, even though he was still sinless, because all of a sudden now we can't have a sinful Christ taking sin or paying that penalty for the sin. So he's still who he is. So the nature doesn't change.
Temple, what is he speaking about?
His body.
And what will I do? I will raise it up.
I will raise it up. Right.
Stop being God.
Right. Right.
And wouldn't that also prove the fact that we were talking about before, that Jesus couldn't have sinned because if he was on the cross as a sinner?
Right.
Then he wouldn't be taken on
right.
the sins of the world. So
just, then we don't have that fulfillment. Right. Yeah, he would have deserved that penalty, but it was unjust. He took it for me, he took it for you. I mean, he took that penalty that we deserve. So, but yeah, and I won't, because we're almost out of time, take time to read that whole psalm. And again, some have, and this is speculation again, that as Jesus quotes those words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? The words of my groaning, verse 1. Either, you know, sometimes the gospel narratives don't give us everything in detail, or they put the details in different. Some theologians have speculated maybe he quoted the entire psalm. But even speaking those words, any good Jew around him who knows the scriptures would immediately go, ah, he's quoting scripture. So when he's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you look down to verse 14, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax. You know, talking about the crucifixion, talking about what's going on. Jesus is announcing, guess what? Here's another verse that's being fulfilled right now, and it's this psalm that's being fulfilled.
And the very last verse.
Yes.
Verses 30 and 31. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So Jesus is announcing, even though we got, my God, why are you forsaking me? He's announcing triumph.
Yes.
Is what he's announcing. Guess what? To generations to come, what has happened here is going to be announced, that a righteousness will be given to a people who have yet to be born yet, which is you and I.
And the verse,
that righteousness.
The poor shall eat and be satisfied. That means the Messiah is here.
Yeah.
No more hunger. You know?
Right. I mocked verse 6, so there's a lot of it, yeah. A lot of good things in that song. All right.
All right.
So, good discussion. We can stay after. I know if people need to get running, I don't want to keep them late. Next week, we'll jump back into verse 23 of chapter 4. But this is good. If you have any questions, I mean, we want to understand Scripture and look at it and what it teaches us. So let's keep doing this kind of thing. So.